This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, London, and continuing our studies in the Kingdom of God. Now, as a postscript, as it were, to our study last week, and we were looking at the admission of the Gentile in the act into God's earthly purpose, I want us just to look at the divine reason given for this. Now, I wonder how many Christians ever ask themselves, why was it that the Gentile was admitted during the Acts? We might guess the average reason given, of course, is that God commenced forming the body of Christ on the day of Pentecost, and so this was the most natural thing that he began to gather in the Gentiles through the Acts period. But the Word of God doesn't say that. And very fortunately, we are given a divine reason for this. Now, I want you to turn with me to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 10. This little section of Romans is so important, chapters 9 to 11, forming a section on its own. This is really God's commentary, a divine commentary on the failure of the chosen people Israel during the Acts. Why was it that they were rejecting? Why was it they were opposing? Well, read Romans 9 to 11. And will you remember that it's one section? That although we have chapter divisions in our English Bible, there is no chapter divisions in the original. And we have no right to base doctrine on, say, on chapter 9 and dissociate it from chapter 11. That is very unsound. But I want you to look at chapter 10. Verse 16, the apostle asks this question, or he makes a statement first. They, that's Israel, have not all obeyed the gospel, or very far from it. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? See, even in the Old Testament prophets made it quite clear that not all the chosen people were going to believe. And we know quite well that the Old Testament had even forecast quite clearly the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he came to the people of Israel, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, all written beforehand in their Hebrew scriptures, God's word given to the people of Israel as a sacred charge. So, verse 17, after quoting Isaiah, Lord, who hath believed our report, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, or the word of Christ, as some texts read. Then he asks this question, have they, this is Israel, heard? Well, the answer is now yes. Could all Israel said to have heard in the Lord's earthly ministry? The answer would have been no. Because the Lord confined his ministry to southern Palestine. And there were thousands living outside Palestine. Thousands of Hebrews who were called technically the dispersion, because they were the descendants of their forefathers who'd been scattered under judgment by Assyria and by Babylon. And some still lived outside the land. Hundreds of them lived outside the land, and they were called the scattered ones, literally. Well, they hadn't heard in the Lord's earthly ministry. But the Lord makes it quite clear that they're going to, because during the Acts, the Apostle Paul is the divine one that takes it to them. In Asia Minor, his sphere, outside the land of Palestine. And he goes to the Jewish synagogue in Asia Minor and gives them the message which the Jew living in the land had had. And then at the end of it, this is Paul's last letter in the Acts, he says, have they heard? The answer is yes, they've all heard now. Have they believed? No. No. So Israel can never say, well, Lord, we never had an opportunity. We didn't know. We never heard. If we'd only had someone to tell us, we would have acted differently. They'll never be able to say that. They heard all right. But, as the word makes quite clear, Paul makes quite clear, as we saw last time, when he comes to Rome, they deliberately blinded their eyes. They shut their eyes. They wouldn't see. You see? And when a person shuts their eyes, well, God doesn't open it. This is willful. This is deliberate. God prepared to open the eyes of anyone that wants their eyes open. Look at that. But if I deliberately shut my eyes, I'm not going to see. I don't want to see. Well, all right, I shan't see then. That's all. Now, that's what Israel did. It was willful. It was deliberate. And that's how they've been as a race ever since. So, the answer is yes, they have. Now note verse 90. But I say, did not Israel know? Well, the answer, of course, is yes. But, now he's going to quote the Old Testament. First, Moses said, I will provoke you, now this is quoting, of course, from the Pentateuch, the you being Israel, to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. These are the outsiders. These are the nations, the Gentile nations, not in covenant relationship with God. God says, I'm going to stir you up, because they're going to get blessing. Now this was a thing, of course, which the Jew, in his insulation, so to speak, in his outlook, instead of saying to themselves, thank you, Lord, for choosing us as a race to spread the knowledge of yourself over the whole earth. What a privilege we've got. Did they ever say that? No. They said, thank you, Lord, for giving us it, and we're going to hug it to ourselves. They weren't concerned about passing it on. So much so that, you remember, they despised the Gentiles. They called them dogs. And of course, they made that fatal mistake. If we ever get this idea, friends, and I'm afraid sometimes Christians do, all this is fatal to Christian witness and worship. If I say, Lord, give me light on the word, and when I've got it, thank you, Lord, and that's all that concerns me, I couldn't care less about anybody else. That's a terrible thing to do. It is something that, of course, I shall have to answer for at his judgment seat. There cannot be a fruitful Christian life with that attitude, nor could there be national blessing to this people. So God stirs them up. That's the meaning provoke. That's the idea. Isaiah verse 20 is very bold. It says, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest of them that asked not after me. But to Israel, all is the chosen people again. Look at God's attitude. And this was typical. All through the long period covered by the Acts. All day long. Every day. I have stretched forth my hands. What for? To bless. Here's God speaking, ready to bless this people. But look, they're a disobedient, a willful people, and a contradicting, gainsaying people. Was that exaggerated? Was that true? Or was it false? It was absolutely true. For it was only a remnant, as this next chapter tells us, that believes. Only a few of Israel formed the basis for the churches. And they were, as it were, little first fruits, little foretaste of this great kingdom. This is what should have happened to the whole nation, but they didn't, of course. But just the few that did were first fruits of this kingdom. Now come to this chapter 11, where Paul's still going on with the same argument about this people, when he says in verse 11 of chapter 11, have they, that's Israel, stumbled that they should fall? Oh no, God never will that they should fall. This is because they sinned. God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles, look, in order, that's the Old English for, to provoke them, Israel, to jealousy. Now here's God, this is the Holy Spirit, writing through Paul, giving us the reason as to why the Gentiles were being brought in. This is what God says. This isn't what man often says. The Gentiles were being brought in to stir up the nation, to make them realise what privileges that they got and that they were losing because of their unbelief. And so the rest of the chapter, he puts it symbolically, he said, well, I'll put it this way. You, Israel, are like an olive tree. And there's at least three trees in Scripture that Israel are likened to, the fig, the olive, and the vine. Well, here it is, the olive. And it was true in olive culture at that time, although some people today sniff at it and say Paul didn't know anything about gardening, but he did. Grafting the choice, the one of the wild, onto the choice. But this is what they still do, friends, as far as I know. And they certainly did in Paul's day, because we have a gardening manual preserved to us, written about this time, where it actually tells us they actually did this. When an old olive tree, and they live to a great age, you know, some of these old olives, begins to flag and get old, they don't pull it up. They say, well, let's see if we can't revive it a bit, and they graft a young slip into it. And it does revive it. It seems to bring new life to the old tree. It starts to bear again, you see? Well, now, everybody knew this at this time. This was an illustration which they'd all would understand. And so here's the old tree of Israel, the old olive tree, failing. And God grafts a few Gentile slips in to wake them up. Not to form the body of Christ. There's nothing about this. This is a revelation that's yet to come. After Israel has been tested, after the acts are finished and the nation temporarily is laid aside in unbelief. So here is the divine reason then for the gathering in of the Gentiles during the Acts. Why do we, if we take this and not bring our own ideas, we shall get then surely a better and a more clearer concept of this great kingdom purpose, the earthly kingdom purpose, which was still going on all through the Acts until the end, where Paul at last comes to the capital of the world, Rome, and still does the same thing that he'd done all the way through. Doesn't preach the gospel to the Gentiles living in Rome, goes straight to the Jews, tells them, here, I'm bound, I'm in chains, what for? The hope of the body. He says that later on. That's what he says in Ephesians. A prisoner for you Gentiles, but not in Acts 28. I'm a prisoner for you Jews. I'm a prisoner for the hope of Israel, he said. I'm bound with this chain. Why don't Bible students note these differences? They're divine differences. Surely the hope of Israel, the nation, can't be the same as the hope of Gentiles apart from Israel. And yet, an undiscriminating orthodoxy doesn't distinguish between these things. And, of course, confusion results. Now, I want to take this word kingdom. Let's look at two epistles, also written by those who are linked in ministry with the people of Israel. That's the Apostle James and the Apostle Peter. Let's go to James's epistle for a moment. It'll be quite a good thing, I think, if we see to whom James was writing. Because, of course, like all letters, there's an address on the envelope. James himself tells us, chapter 1. James, a servant, a bondslave of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now here's the address on the envelope of this letter. These are Hebrew believers who live technically amongst the dispersed Jews living outside the chosen land. Now there isn't any doubt about this. James makes it quite clear. And you'll notice too, friend, that he doesn't address it to 2 or to 10. There's no tribes lost here as far as James knows. He addresses to the 12. Just as well to note these things, isn't it? With the extraordinary ideas that go about today in Christendom about some being lost. James knew nothing about any lost tribes, nor did Paul. He had sent this letter then to the Hebrew Christians living outside Palestine, technically called the dispersion. And in chapter 2, as he's ministering to this people, obviously, he must be ministering the same hope and the same conception of the kingdom that we've seen. It can't be anything else, otherwise, how could Israel ever have a clear conception if God's going to mix them all up, teaching one thing through James and another thing through the ministers during the Acts? But this is an early letter, as I showed you before, because James is going to write and say the Lord's coming's near. Oh, he's even standing at the very door. The judge is ready to come back. And so, this is one of the letters that were written quite early in the New Testament when the possibility of Christ's return as king to Israel was a real possibility. Chapter 2, verse 5. Hearken, listen, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? It's this glorious earthly kingdom that the Old Testament prophets talked about, which Peter talked about in chapter 3 of the Acts. The times of refreshing, spoken about all the holy prophets, you remember, he put it, the whole of the Old Testament. Now, he says, you are heirs of this kingdom. And it's just as well to note in passing that those who don't distinguish between the earthly kingdom and the church, the body of Christ, would it be right for me to talk about being heirs of the church? Is that a scriptural phrase? Could I be the heir of the church? Well, obviously I can't. I can be heirs of the kingdom. There are certain things which must be kept to these two distinct aspects of God's purpose. I can inherit, if I'm one of God's chosen ones in this particular aspect of his will, a part or a portion in this earthly kingdom. And James writes to these Hebrew believers and tells them, that they're heirs of this kingdom. And it must be then the same kingdom that we've seen up to this point. He doesn't describe it. There's no need to describe it. Because up to this point, there was only one aspect of the kingdom made known. Not yet had the mystery, the great secret concerning the body of Christ, been revealed. Let's go to the other great apostle, Peter, who we know definitely from scripture testimony was the apostle of the circumcision. In other words, sent to the Jew, the chosen covenant people. And he writes his letters, obviously, with these people in mind. It's very strange when you get hold of some Christian expositors who try and insist that Peter wasn't writing solely to the people of Israel, but was writing to Gentiles. That seems so obviously wrong that I just won't even take time to try and refute it. But we just mention this in passing. 2 Peter, chapter 1. He says in verse 10, and if you look at the whole context, this is practical Christian walk. Not merely what a believer was through being saved by God's grace, but what he should be in his walk day by day. So that he shouldn't be, verse 8, barren or unfruitful in the knowledge. You see, you can know, says Peter, the Lord Jesus Christ, but you can be unfruitful. That's the trouble. You can know him all right, but what about the fruit in your life afterwards? You see, this is the practical side after believing that he's concerned about. And so, he says in verse 10, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence, be keen, literally. Make this your aim, to make your calling and election sure. Not that you can bring your election into being. God's the one that does the choosing. But by working these things out in practice, it gives a positive evidence that you've got the real thing inside. This is the argument of James between faith and works, of course. The person that says, look, I've got faith, but there's no evidence, there's no fruit in his life. Well, says James, I've got much doubt whether you've got the real thing, if it isn't accompanied by works. And just in passing too, although it's not my theme at the moment, there is no contradiction between Romans and James with regarding to justification. They're simply looking at the thing from two different aspects. Both go back to Abraham, for an example, both Paul in Romans and James, but not to the same time or experience in Abraham's life. One is looking at the very beginning when he first believed on God and God reckoned it to him for righteousness before he'd even started to exhibit any works. The other was the perfecting of faith, the maturing of faith, the bringing faith to its completion that James talks about when he offered up Isaac. Oh, friends, that was much later on, when he'd grown in grace and came to the perfecting, the maturing of his faith. Oh, there's no confusion. Even the great Luther, you see, missed this and talked about the two being contradictory and the letter to James being an epistle of straw, he called it. Then, you see, God had raised him to do a great work in bringing out the truth of justification by faith, which had been obscured for centuries. And, of course, he was very concerned that nothing should spoil that. But then, you see, there's nothing in God's word that ever does contradict, really. If it does, well, then the contradiction is in our minds, not in the word. We ought to say to ourselves, I've got a wrong view somewhere, if these things appear to contradict. And we ought to ask the divine teacher, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, to make these things clear to us. Now then, verse 11, that by doing these things, an entrance shall be ministered to you abundantly, an abundant entrance, not merely scraping in, look, an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. This is very much going along the lines, you know, the Lord gave in the Gospel of Matthew. One of the great key words of Matthew, which is so often missed, is the word go in, enter. Some go into the kingdom, enter the kingdom, some are shut out of the kingdom. Now then, Peter's on the same lines. Always says if you want a portion in this kingdom, it won't be just sufficient merely to have faith. There's got to be fruit there in your life so that you may have an abundant entrance into this glorious earthly kingdom. Peter obviously ministering the same kingdom that he talked about in the Acts. I do want to protest against that system of theology that makes one set of teaching in the Acts and quite another aspect of teaching in the epistles written during the Acts. Well, friends, that's impossible. The Peter in the Acts is the same one that's writing this epistle. You don't mean to tell me he's saying one thing in the Acts in the speeches that are inspired and recorded in the Acts, and another thing here. This is the length, of course, that some expositors go who are not rightly dividing the word of truth. Now then, we have to go on to the last book in the Bible, because this is the great winding up book that brings in the aspect of the earthly kingdom. Here at last, oh, we waited such a long time for it. The centuries of the Old Testament, the coming of Christ in the flesh as their king and their priest, their Messiah, their Saviour, the rejection, the possibility of that kingdom coming then and had to be laid on one side because the kingdom people weren't ready, rejected and crucified their king. And so the kingdom has to wait. And it's been waiting all down the centuries of this age, friends, till almost one feels to say, well, will it ever come? Is it true to keep praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth? Is this world ever going to see this kingdom as a reality? The book of Revelation says yes, it's coming. But not in man's day. It's coming in the day of the Lord, the Lord's day. And friends, that's not just Sunday. It doesn't really matter what day of the week the Apostle John had this revelation on. But the whole of it, if you look at it, it's a difficult book, we know. But it's looking forward to the winding up of this present age in catastrophe, in judgment, and the coming back of the Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 19, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There it's put in your Bibles in capital letters for you. Here is the real King coming back at last to take control. Now then, let's see how this word kingdom then occurs in this last book of the Scriptures, chapter 1. First chapter of the book of the Revelation, and the 9th verse, John speaks, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. Oh yes, here again is the same thought, that those who are ministered in this book don't just slip into the kingdom, or they've got to be tested. And you remember the Apostle Paul talked about, it's through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom. Friends, this is something more than being saved, do you see? It doesn't matter whether we fully understand what it is, but you can feel, can you not? This must be something more than just being saved. Tribulation, oh yes, because at the end time, this is when the Antichrist persecutes. And there are some that have got even to give their lives. What does the Lord say to one of these churches? Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you. I will save you because you've been faithful? No, I'll give you a crown. I'll give you the crown of life. There's a reward for faithfulness unto death. And some, at the end of this age, in the dark period, which the Lord himself foretold in Matthew 24, are going to be tested, and they will faithfully give their lives for the Saviour. A time when Satan is at last seeming to come into his own. When his kingdom, after all, there is a kingdom of Satan, you know, but it's coming before the Lord's kingdom. A premillennial kingdom, not of the Lord, but of Satan, most certainly. So, your companion in tribulation, says John, I am, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. You say, well, that word kingdom just is there. It could be anything. It could be a kingdom in the heavens. Well, let's see. Let's go through the book. Chapter 11. We come now to the sounding of the last trumpet. And Paul talks about the last trump. Of course, there are some expositors that don't like to link this last trump with the seventh trumpet of the book of the Revelation. And why not? Well, friends, if the last trump isn't the seventh trump, then it's dealing with a series we don't know anything about. There must be two lots of trumpets said in the Scriptures. And I find nothing in the Word to teach such a thing. There are seven trumpets, and seven is the dominating number in the book of the Revelation, occurring so many times that you can't count them almost. And seven gives the winding up, the completion of anything. And let's see what happens when the seventh angel sounds. Verse 15, chapter 11. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, now here it is, the kingdoms of this world. Do you note that? Not the kingdom that's going to exist in the heavens. It's the kingdom as far as the earth is concerned. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. So friends, at last it's coming. It isn't the earthly kingdom. We're right in saying that it isn't the heavenly phase yet. It's the earthly side that this book of the Revelation is dealing with. This is the climax. When at last, as the whole book, you take the whole book into consideration, when the Lord returns and this becomes a glorious fact. The next chapter, there's got to be the casting out of Satan. And finally, as chapter 20 says, he's got to be bound in prison and shut up before this kingdom can be realized. How can Christ's kingdom be realized on this earth when the one who's pulling the strings behind the scenes is free? That's Satan. He's called by the Savior three times the ruler of this world. Do we believe that? Who is running the world at the moment? Do you say God is? Well, of course, we know that nothing happened without his knowing about it. But is he definitely working his will today? Well, friends, I'm sorry, I don't want to be irreverent. But if he is, it's an awful mess. No. We are told definitely by the Savior, it's the usurper who temporarily has seized the running of this world. God has judged him. Calvary is going to be his downfall, but God hasn't executed the sentence yet. We may think he's taking a long time to do it, but never mind, it's coming. Now let's read what's said in this chapter. Verse 7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, that's Satan. And the dragon fought, now here's the real war coming at last. And they prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon, now you can't mistake him, because he's given all his names, was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. Look at that. Is there coming a time when this world is not going to heed God and his message? Most certainly. When they're under the control of this evil spirit. And he heard a loud voice saying, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God. And the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down. Yes, he's going to be cast out and he's going to be bound. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return and take control. But it is the kingdom as far as this world is concerned. So there is going to be a glorious wind up of God's purpose. And there's going to be 1,000 years when men at last are going to enjoy, they're going to have a kind of a first fruits of this kingdom. It won't be the perfect realization because sin is still present. Death is still present. And that'll come later on in the new heavens and the new earth where there's absolute perfection. But this is coming in God's way and in God's plan. You see, what a thrilling study this is, this kingdom. So let us be sure that our thinking on this subject is being shaped by the revealed Word of God and not by the opinion of ourselves or even by churches or theologians. Let's have our thinking molded by God's revelation.